Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, it's been great working through this next, chunk of Romans from 5, and we're working through to chapter 8. And I guess what we've seen is a sort of an argument continuing to evolve. All kinds of details in there that just reveal so much about what we're like, but also the wonderful work that you've done for us in Jesus to save us from sin and to give us that wonderful eternal future with you. And Lord, it's just a wonderful thing to look at all of this, but it is tough at times. Sometimes the argument feels kind of complex. There's all sorts of really interesting pictures in there about slavery and death and all kinds of things, and we really need your help to understand this clearly. So we pray that as we come to this part of the argument here in Romans 7, that you would help us. Please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give us minds that can understand, but also would you change our hearts too. We don't want this just to be some kind of intellectual exercise. We know that studying your word is always meant to transform us, always meant to make us more like Jesus. And so as we study this part of your word this morning, we ask that you would do that work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, and as I was kind of getting at in that prayer there, you'll know that we've been working through what is a fairly dense, detailed chunk of Romans from chapter 5, and we've kind of gone through 6 now, and now here we are in chapter 7. And it's actually only been a couple of chapters, but it feels like we've sort of done a whole book because there's just so much stuff in these chapters. It is dense, and it is a tightly packed sort of argument that the Apostle Paul's working out here. And what we've seen in those chapters is that faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus brings about this incredible, decisive transformation in the life of the Christian. We saw that what happens is that sin loses its hold over us and is no longer the controlling, defining force in our lives. Okay, we saw that back in chapter 6. And this transformation, it's so decisive and so radical, the change is so big that the language and the picture that Paul uses in Romans 6 to describe all of this is this image of us dying and rising again. Yeah, dying with Christ and rising with Christ. He speaks of us dying to sin and becoming alive to God. Now, it's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? But, of course, it does raise questions, and maybe this has popped into your head a little bit as we've studied this section. It does raise questions about whether sin should still be an ongoing problem for us as Christians. Yeah. If I died to sin, which is what it says in chapter 6, verse 2, and if I am no longer a slave to sin, which we saw last week in chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, then does that mean that sin should no longer be a problem for me anymore? Or to put it another way, if I struggle with sin still, if still sin is still a big problem for me in my life, if it still gets the better of me once in a while, then does that mean I'm not a proper Christian? Does that mean that I haven't actually died to sin at all and that I'm still a slave to sin and that my faith somehow isn't real anymore? Can you see how you can kind of end up thinking that way? If I've died to sin, if I'm not a slave, but I still struggle with sin, well, has that death really happened? Am I still a slave somehow? Now, it's a vital thing that we wrestle with this, because if we get our thinking wrong about this whole idea of dying to sin and being freed from slavery to sin, it can actually do major damage to our faith. In fact, earlier this year I met a guy and he was having a horrible time with precisely this issue. It was causing him all sorts of grief. You see, throughout his life he'd struggled with all kinds of addiction and serious problems for most of his adult life. Suddenly he hears the gospel, blown away by Jesus, has this amazing conversion experience and starts trying to live for God, really going for it as a Christian. But then he finds that he's still struggling with sin. You know, a lot of those old temptations are still bugging him and causing him problems. Same old stuff's still a wrestle for him, and pretty soon he actually started to doubt his own faith. You know, he's thinking, I've been set free from sin. If that's true, why is it still bothering me so much? And tragically, by the time I met the guy, he'd actually given up on the Christian life altogether. He'd chucked it in because he just concluded that his faith must not have been real in the first place. Now, that's a real tragedy, I think, because when you actually understand today's passage, what you see is that if you're a Christian, then struggling with sin is just going to be a daily reality. What we see in Romans 7. Paul actually goes into quite a lot of detail about what exactly the Christian life looks like. In fact, I think he shows us in today's passage exactly what it's like to be dead to sin and alive to God. And he actually uses his own experience as a test case. And what you see there in Romans 7 is that it's a massive struggle. It's a massive struggle. If you're struggling with sin, there's actually nothing wrong with you, is what Paul would say. There's nothing wrong with your faith, because on this side of Jesus' return, if you're dead to sin and alive to God, then struggling with sin is the norm. It's the norm. What this passage shows us is that whilst sin is no longer in control of us, it is still a major pest for the Christian. And really, what I think this passage does for us is this, and this is sort of the big thing that I want us to get from today. I can make it come up. Oh, there it is. Yeah. The big thing it does for us is that I think that Romans 7 gives us confidence in this fight against sin. It gives us great confidence as we struggle against sin this side of Jesus' return. And it does this by actually calling on us to do three key things, okay? So if you're struggling with sin in your life, This passage is a great help because it gives you great confidence as a Christian to persevere with that battle, and it does that by calling on us to embrace three key things. And really, I want to use the rest of the time today to show you these three key things that we need to embrace that will just help you no end with your confidence as you struggle against sin. Okay, so first of all, it tells us that we, there we go, need to embrace the law. We need to embrace the law. First key thing you've got to do if you want to keep your confidence up in this battle against sin, well, one of the great things you can do is you can embrace the law. Now, what is this law that he writes about, you might be asking? Is it the Australian legal code that he's got in mind? Is it some kind of thing that the government's put in place? Well, no. What he's referring to here in Romans 7 is the law that we find in the Old Testament. It's written by Moses, revealed to him by God, summarised in the Ten Commandments. That's the law that Paul has in mind. And what the law does, if you look at it in the Old Testament there, is it tells God's people how they are to live holy lives. It shows them how to live with God as their king. It shows them how to avoid sin and live the good life that God has made people to live. That's what the law does. Only problem with the law is that no one can keep it. That's the big problem, and we've seen that actually right through Romans. Even if you go back and look at what we looked at last year in chapters 1 through to 5, you see that no one can keep the law perfectly. In fact, just last week in chapter 7, verse 5, Tham was preaching on this. He says that rather than the law leading us to obedience, the law actually arouses sin in our lives. It arouses sin in our lives. And Paul unpacks this a bit further for us in verses 7 to 8. So just look at those verses with me. This is chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. Leah read them before, but we'll read them again. Verses 7 to 8, he writes this. He says, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead." You see, we've got this weird thing going on inside us where we just kind of like to break rules. Yeah, it's like the rule almost tempts us sometimes, isn't it? It's why reverse psychology works on kids sometimes. Okay? Let me give you an example. This is actually not on a kid. This is on me. But a few months ago, we went down to Hastings Caves. Anyone been down to Hastings Caves before? Yeah. If you haven't put your hand up, you've got to go down to Hastings Caves. I hadn't gone for years and years and years and years. I went there. This place is amazing. It's one of the most amazing things on the island. You've got to go. Oh, sorry, I'm getting off track. But really, you should go visit Hastings Caves. Amazing, beautiful, tens of thousands of years, rock formations. Phenomenal stuff. But what happens is when you're going down, because you get to go right down in amongst it all these sort of things are stalagmites, stalactites all over the place. You're right in the midst of it all. And as you're walking through, the guide says, "You can look at all these things, but you mustn't touch them. You mustn't touch them because the oil in your skin," I don't really know how this works, "but the oil in your skin is very, very bad for these cave formations. And if every person, all the thousands of people that came through every year touched them, it would actually ruin them in the end and they wouldn't be any good." Now, this is a real honesty moment for me, but until the guide said don't touch them, it didn't actually occur to me to touch them. It wasn't even in my mind. I didn't even think about touching them. But the minute she said, "Don't touch," I just couldn't shake the idea out of my head. And then for the whole hour and a half tour, I'm just sort of walking around, just sort of thinking what they must feel like. You know, looking at the little textures, and suddenly every little stalagmite was almost, "Touch me, touch me." So I'm walking through the cave trying to listen to the guide, trying to pay attention, but all I could do is just want to touch the thing. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but right at the very end, despite my best of my intentions, it just got the better of me. Don't tell Parks and Wildlife this, but just ever so gently at the very end, I just kind of accidentally sidled up next to a stalagmite, just with my little finger, brushed it. And then instantly felt terribly guilty and thought, "Good one, Dave, you've just ruined 20,000 years of God's handiwork." But you know the kind of issue? Yeah, how that happens, it's perverse, isn't it? It's weird, but we've got this thing. Without the rule, it wouldn't even have occurred to you, but the minute someone says don't do it, there's this part of you that's, I just wonder what that would be like to do it, you know? Sinful desire just springs to life. Come on, Theo. Oh, there's the picture of Hastings Cay. So we could have been looking at that for that whole story. Sorry, back again. Now, when you understand this, it leads you to ask this question. Well, are we better off then without the law, full stop? Are we better off without the thing? I mean, if it actually arouses sin in us, is the law a bad thing? Is it evil somehow if it causes sin? And that's why that question gets asked there in verse 7. Is the law sin? You can kind of see why you might think that, can't you? Are we better off without it? But Paul's answer is a big fat no. Certainly not, he says. This isn't the law's fault. Look at verse 12 with me. This is what the law is. He says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. No, it's not the law's fault. The law's not evil. The law's not sin. There's nothing wrong with the law. No, the problem is our sinfulness. And we need the law because the law helps us to identify sin. It shows us what sin is. Read verse 7 again with me and you'll see this, okay? Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Or look at verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, Paul says. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You see, the big problem with sin is that it doesn't see itself as sinful. That's the big problem with us as sinners. Often we don't see our sin as sinful. I mean, there are the big obvious ones, sure, that everyone kind of knows bad, like killing people and stealing and whatever. You know, we all sort of know that's wrong. But then there's all kinds of other things that just isn't all that obvious, isn't there? So unless God's word comes and actually points it out to us, you know, we could just sail on indefinitely, never really recognising the bad things that we do. For example, if you're greedy and you live in a culture of greed and materialism and selfishness, and everyone else around you lives that way too, well, unless something comes in from outside and calls you to account and labels your greed for sin, well, you won't know, will you? If you grow up in a community where alcohol abuse is just the norm and it's a major recreational pastime, well, that just becomes your normal then, doesn't it? And it's accepted and it's perfectly reasonable. You need something to come in from outside and go, hang on a second, no, that's not reasonable, that's not good, that's not okay, that's sinful. And that's actually what the law does for us. That's what God's word does. It shows us where we're going wrong. Now that can be very confronting, especially when you look at the way that Jesus interprets the law. If you read something like the Sermon on the Mount, you see the way that Jesus brings the law home. It's very confronting indeed because it looks right into your heart and it shines this big spotlight very clearly on the sin that lives inside you. And because that's so confronting, sometimes it can be really tempting just to want to ignore it or interpret it away. Or change it to suit you. But if you're going to struggle against sin in your life, you mustn't do that. Because if you do, pretty soon you won't know what the sin is that you're meant to struggle against. You need the law to identify the sin, to highlight it for you so you can see it very clearly, so you can go to war against it. It's why you've got to embrace the law. But there's another reason as well. You should also embrace the law because it shows you just how serious sin really is. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Romans 7, verses 9 and 10. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. When Paul says there that he was alive apart from the law, he doesn't mean that he was actually better off without it. Okay, he doesn't mean that he was actually alive without it, because back in Romans 5, where we started this series, verses 12 to 13, he says that all people were on the path to death even before the law was given. Okay, so he wasn't actually better off without it because it's sin that leads to death, not the law. No, when he's talking about being alive, what he means is that as far as he was concerned, he was alive. In terms of his perception of himself, he was doing okay. Before he really understood the law, as far as he concerned, everything was peaches. There were no worries at all. It's only when he understood the law that he saw, actually, the reality is that I'm not fine. Everything is not peaches. That he disobeys God's law all the time and is, in fact, deserving of the just punishment for that crime, which is death and judgment. I actually think one of the hardest things that anyone could ever face is going to the doctor and being diagnosed with a terminal illness. I think it's just one of the roughest things that anyone can go through. I mean, up until that appointment, you know, everything's fine, isn't it? Life's just going on as normal. Your whole life is stretching out in front of you. You're alive. But, you know, then you have the appointment and you get the news. And suddenly everything changes. Suddenly, death just seems so real. Now, in actual fact, in that scenario, the only thing that has actually changed is your awareness of your situation. The diagnosis doesn't give you the illness. The illness was just as real that morning before you went to the doctors as it was after you leave the surgery. The only thing that's changed is the fact that you are now aware of the serious situation that you're in. Yeah. But we need that awareness. You need the diagnosis. Yeah, you don't get angry at the diagnosis and blame the diagnosis or ignore the diagnosis. I mean, it might be hard to hear, but we need to hear it. I mean, sure, look, you can run around in the early stages of a serious illness and feel normal, can't you? You won't even know it's there at the very early stages. But if it stays there and you don't know about it and you don't do anything about it, it's going to kill you. So far better to get the diagnosis and then you've got a chance because you can do something about it. You can get treatment. You can deal with it. You can fight it. You might be even able to stop it. The diagnosis, it might not be good news, but it shows you how serious your situation is and it gives you the chance to get help before it's too late. And that is exactly what the law does for us. It says that you are in a serious, terminal situation. You are heading for death and judgment. And it then points you to Jesus. Shows you just how desperately you need him. Just how important it is that you stick with him and keep trusting in him and relying on his death to take the punishment your sin deserves, that you might have eternal life. As you live as a Christian, wrestling with sin, you must embrace the law. Let it reveal what that sin is, so at least you know where it is so that you can fight it, and let it remind you of the stakes. Let it remind you that this is a fight worth fighting, that you can't afford to ignore it and just let go of Jesus and wander off. You can't afford to do this. This is serious. It's a terminal thing you're facing here. At no cost must you let go of Christ because your situation is terminal without him. So you've got to embrace the law. The second thing that we need to do from Romans 7 is that we need to embrace the battle. And this sort of takes us right into the guts of this passage now. So let's look at verses 21 to 23, because you see there that, man, the Christian life is definitely a battle. Verses 21 to 23. So I find this law at work, writes Paul. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now, I just think this is a really striking passage, because what you have here is the Apostle Paul taking us, you know, right into his inner thought life. It's quite an interesting sort of thing to read, because it's like he's taking you right into his mind, taking you right into his day-to-day experience, and into his inner being. And what you see there is that there's this sort of internal war going on, just raging within him. And verses 15 to 20, they just highlight the struggle so well, don't they? I don't know if you noticed it when Leah read it out, but it's just this kind of crazy back and forth kind of writing. It's just bizarre to read. You know, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do it, but what I hate, I do, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing, and now if I want to do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do, you know, and on and on and on. It's kind of this sort of a little bit crazy kind of multiple personality sort of thing going on there. And I think that's kind of the point of the writing. I think that's what it's trying to convey. He writes it like that because he's trying to show you that there are just these two sides to himself that just going at it inside him. It reminds me of that classic book. I don't know if anyone's read it. You've certainly almost heard of it. The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's an absolute classic. For you younger guys, you might not have heard of it, but actually this book inspired characters like the Incredible Hulk or Two-Face out of Batman. They're all influenced by this book. It's just been so influential in terms of characters and thinking about people. But what happens in the book is you've got this guy. His name's Dr. Jekyll. He's this very well-respected, mild-mannered sort of Victorian gentleman living in London. But he also has this other side to himself living within him called Mr. Hyde, who's this disgusting, violent, evil man. Now, at the beginning of the story, Dr. Jekyll has quite a lot of control over when he turns into Mr. Hyde, and he's got this special medicine that he can take to stop himself from being Mr. Hyde. But as the story goes on, he has less and less control. He loses control of it. And he gets to this point where he's desperately trying to stop the Mr. Hyde side of himself from emerging and taking over. And at one point in the story, he even tries to fight off and suppress Mr. Hyde by being good. In the book, he writes this. He says, "I lived a life of such severity as I had never before attained to and enjoyed the compensations of an approving conscience." He's trying to be good. He's trying to do, you know, legalistically trying to be as good as he can possibly be. But the minute he starts to feel like he's getting somewhere and he gets a bit of pride about it, bang, Mr. Hyde emerges again. And it's just like the wrestle going on inside us, isn't it? Two very different sides fighting away, struggling, wrestling together. And you can kind of see now where that objection comes from that we started with. Because how can we, if we're Christians, have this struggle going on inside us? Yeah? Particularly with that language that we saw in chapter 6. If we've died to sin, if we're no longer a slave to sin, well, how come this is still going on in us? Well, I think this is where you've just got to be careful not to push an illustration too far. And I think that's sometimes what happens with this illustration of death. Okay, so Paul uses the illustration of death to sin. Come on. And what we can do is we can try and push it too far. Because I think sometimes we want to go, well, okay, dead body, death, that's what we are. We've died to sin. So dead body, how does that work? Well, a dead body is just unresponsive, isn't it? Maybe that's the point of the illustration. A dead body can't feel pain. A dead body can't be manipulated. A dead body can't be influenced. So is that the point of the illustration that, you know, when I die to sin, sin can no longer affect me. Sin can no longer manipulate me. But that's actually pushing the illustration where it's not meant to go. No, I think the illustration is designed to show you that something decisive has happened. That a radical change in your being has taken place. that an old way of existing has ended and a new way of life has begun. That's what the picture of death is there to show you. Yeah, to show you that a big change has taken place. As we'll see next week, we're no longer ultimately controlled by the sinful nature, but rather by the Spirit. But that's where the illustration of death ends. It's the decisive, changing, radical kind of break with the past. That's what the death stuff is meant to show you. But that's where the illustration ends. It doesn't mean that the sinful nature can't still cause us problems. Yeah. Change. There we are. Des Smith, he's a good friend of mine. He's the pastor at the Kingston Church. He's got a great illustration for how this works. I reckon it's the best one I've ever heard, so I'm just going to nick it shamelessly. But Des says, imagine that your body is a car, right? And sitting in the driver's seat, you have the sinful nature. Now, this is you before you're a Christian. Your body's a car. Who's driving? Well, it's the sinful nature. The sinful nature's behind the wheel, and he's driving the car directly towards a cliff. The intention is to drive you right off the cliff and have you smash on the ground thousands of feet below. But when you trust in Jesus, and when you die to sin, and when you're freed from its slavery, what that means is that sin is booted out of the driver's seat. Okay? And instead, the Holy Spirit takes the wheel. Okay? So sin was in the driver's seat, was driving you towards the cliff, but now you've trusted in Christ, sin's been booted out, the Holy Spirit gets in, takes the steering wheel, does a massive kind of action-packed 180 sort of fishtail swerve and starts driving you away from the cliff to safety. Now that's all well and good. The only issue is that the sinful nature is still in the car. Okay? It's not driving anymore, but now it's sitting in the passenger seat, being a pain. I don't know if anyone else has a real thing about people sitting in the passenger seat being a pain. Yeah. Sometimes it just makes really annoying comments. Ever had anyone in the passenger seat do that to you? This is a stupid way to go. Oh, for goodness sake, we'll be stuck for hours if you go this way. What are you driving like that for? Very annoying. Doesn't really cause major problems. But man, it's frustrating, isn't it? It's just a pain when you've got someone doing that. So sometimes that's all it does. But sometimes the sinful nature becomes a real distraction and starts screaming at you and yelling and thrashing about, a bit like a kind of a toddler that didn't want to get in the car and you're trying to drive and shush it at the same time and it's screaming. Or worse still, an adult that's having a hissy fit in the front and kind of kicking around. You know, that's even more of a pain when someone does that and you're trying to drive a car, isn't it? Gets a little bit dangerous. And sometimes the sinful nature actually lunges for the wheel or tries to pull on the handbrake. Now, if your passenger does that, you're in big trouble and you're likely to swerve and go off course. In fact, you might even have an accident if someone's pulling on the handbrake or lunging at the wheel. But here's the thing to remember. You see, in all of these scenarios, the sinful nature is not driving. The Holy Spirit is. And even though the driving can get very difficult at times when you've got the sinful nature in the passenger seat, sometimes you might even swerve. Sometimes you might even crash. The Holy Spirit remains in control. And he will always bring the car back on the road, and the crash will never be a write-off. And one day when Jesus returns, well, the sinful nature will be booted out altogether, preferably while the car's still moving. Yeah. That's how it works. It's a great illustration. Sin is not in control. It is not driving anymore. Yeah, when you die to sin, it gets chucked out of the driver's seat. But it's still a nuisance. Still a nuisance. So what does all that mean? Well, what it means is that if you're struggling with sin, you're normal. You're normal. That's the normal expected experience for the Christian. The Apostle Paul struggled just like you. Now you see that in Romans 7. It means that you can have confidence that you do belong to Jesus. And even if the sinful nature's going through a phase where it's actually lunging at the wheel and trying to rip on the handbrake, you can know that you're going to be okay. You will pull through it. You'll pull through it because the Holy Spirit stays in the driver's seat. You know, in lots of ways, I actually don't think struggling is something to worry about, really. Because if you're struggling, it means that the battle's raging on. It means that the Holy Spirit is steering you away from where the sinful nature wants to go, and that the sinful nature's kicking up a stink because it doesn't like it. To be honest, I worry much more when there's no battle. I actually think that's the time to be concerned, because if there's no battle, if the sinful nature's all nice and calm and just sort of quietly sitting in the passenger seat all content and happy with where we're going, well, it may well mean that you're actually not fighting it. You may not be embracing the law enough. You may not be recognising sin and waging war against it. So you mustn't let the battle scare you. Don't let the battle freak you out or make you lose your nerve or worry you. Don't let it wreck your confidence. Don't fall for that lie that because you're struggling, you're not a very good Christian. Don't believe that. Embrace the battle. Put the gloves on and get in the ring. Go for it. As we said a few weeks ago, the fact that you're not a slave and the fact that you've died to sin and the Holy Spirit is now in the driver's seat means you can fight. Well, we've seen that we need to embrace the law, and we've seen that we need to embrace the battle, but there is one last thing we need to look at, and with this we'll finish. We're nearly there. One last thing we need to look at before we wind up. We also need to embrace the gospel. Come on. Oop. Go back. There we go. Embrace the gospel. Now, it's very important that we finish here, because sometimes when the sinful nature is really lunging at the wheel and trying to fight it off you or trying to pull the handbrake on, you can actually wind up feeling pretty hopeless and defeated. Okay. And that's where Paul kind of gets to in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. He says this, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Yeah. You ever felt wretched before? Ever felt like sin is just winning the battle and that it's only a matter of time before you break down and you lose yourself altogether? It's a pretty horrible way to feel. Yeah, when it just seems like sin is dominating you. But to return to that book that I mentioned earlier, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, actually the book ends as a tragedy, because in the final chapter, that's written as a journal that Dr. Jekyll has written about his struggle. And he begins to notice that over time, Mr. Hyde appears more and more, and each time it becomes harder and harder for him to get back to being Dr. Jekyll again. He writes this towards the end. He says, "All things therefore seem to point to this, that I was slowly losing my hold of my original and better self and becoming slowly incorporated with my second and worse." And it finally gets to the point where he knows that the next time he transforms into Mr. Hyde, he won't be able to get back again. He won't be able to turn back into Dr. Jekyll again. Up until now, he's been using this special potion made from this special powder to transform himself back to normal, but he's had to use more and more of it each time, and by the end of the book, he's got none left. He's run out. And so he knows the next time he turns into Mr. Hyde, that's going to be it. That'll be the end. That's the last time. And so he writes these words. This is how the book finishes. He says, "About a week has passed, and I am now finishing this statement under the influence of the last of the old powders. This, then, is the last time, short of a miracle, that Henry Jekyll can think his own thoughts or see his own face. Here, then, as I lay down the pen and proceed to seal up my confession, I bring the life of that unhappy Henry Jekyll to an end. And that's how it ends. Do you ever feel like Dr. Jekyll? Like it's just a matter of time until sin just sinks its hooks in, takes over, takes you for good, and there's no coming back. And did you ever feel hopeless and wretched? What a wretched man I am. Or maybe you've felt like my friend that I spoke about in the introduction, you know, the guy that just didn't feel like anything was changing, and in the end he just gave up. Well, the good news is that you don't need to, because he doesn't end with being a wretched man in verse 24. Look at verse 25 with me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when Paul is right at his lowest, and when he's right at his most wretched, he embraces the gospel. Remembers Jesus. And he remembers that when Jesus returns, the battle will be over. He remembers that because Jesus has already died for all his sins, God has forgiven him and he is justified in God's sight, and his struggle with sin will not get in the way of God loving him and giving him eternal life. And finally, and we'll look at this much more next time, we can expect to grow. We can expect to grow. Jesus has left us with help. We can expect to grow because he has given us his Holy Spirit, who lives in us, who is now behind the steering wheel, and who gives us strength and the focus that we need to wage war against sin while we wait for Jesus to come back. You don't have to fight this fight on your own. So if you find the Christian life to be a big struggle, good. That's good. That's good news. Actually, be a worry if you didn't. It's a hard thing. It is hard. I know it is. Heck, as we've seen it was hard for the Apostle Paul even. But you don't need to despair. You can have confidence. Embrace the law. Not in the hope that it will save you. It can't save you. But embrace it because it reveals sin to you and it shows you what to fight against. And then embrace the battle. Realize that it is a struggle. And don't let that throw you or shake your confidence or worry you. Don't let it break your nerve. Rather, let it affirm that God has saved you and is working in you. And finally, embrace the gospel and know that all of your sin has been forgiven and that God has equipped you with his Holy Spirit to fight this battle, and that one day the struggle will be over for good when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you that you have freed us from the clutches of sin. Thank you that it is no longer the controlling force in our lives. And yet we are all painfully aware of its presence and of how much grief it causes us, and of the way that sometimes it can even really shake our faith, it make us doubt whether we're even saved. And yet in this passage we just see so clearly that that's not the case, that the normal experience for the Christian is one of waging war against the sinful nature. And thank you that battle doesn't mean that we're out of control. It means that your Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, steering us in the right direction, And really the battle comes because our sinful nature hates that and wants to kick up a stink, but we know that it will never win. And we know that one day when Jesus returns, it will be gone for good. And so, Lord, we just pray for ourselves as a community in the meantime. Lord, would you help us to embrace the law? Thank you that it points out sin. Thank you that it reminds us of the seriousness of the situation that we're in and just how desperately important it is that we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to embrace the fight and just be ready to get in the ring and just keep pumping out those rounds against the sinful nature. And finally, and most importantly, help us to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we are saved, through which we have been justified, through which we have been freed from sin's tyranny, and because of which one day when Jesus returns, we will be raised perfect like he is, and never again having to worry about sin at all. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.